Praise the Lord. All right. We are trying to look at the highlights of some Bible stories as we go through on these last Wednesdays of the month every time. And we looked at Joseph last time. And now we are at the beginning of the life of Moses. And we are not going to cover all of Moses tonight for sure. We might get to the point where they get all the way through the Passover tonight. We'll see. But go with me to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. And we'll read a little bit of the history that the Bible gives us leading up to the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Remember, all of Jacob's family has gone down to be with Joseph in Egypt, and it has been many years. Joseph was 39 when Israel came into Egypt to join him. He was had already been there for 9 years as the regent, the regent of Egypt, or the prime minister of Egypt. He had been there for 9 years doing that, and this was going to be his life was going to be 110 years long. So they've been in Egypt for 71 years at least at this point when verse 8 happens. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, the king did, the Pharaoh did, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Rigor. Okay, so let's get a look at the Bible timeline of this story. Moses' birth is approximately 1571 B.C. Moses' parents, his ancestry on his father's side, going all the way back to Jacob on his father's side, it was Jacob, then his son Levi, his son Kohath, his son Amram, and Amram had his son Moses, okay? So on his father's side, he is the great-grandson of Levi. On his mother's side, though, there is Jacob, his ancestor there. Then there is Levi. Then his mother, Jochebed. So Levi had a son, Kohath, and then much later in life, he had a daughter named Jochebed. And Jochebed ended up marrying Amram. Amram married Jochebed, I should say. And so Moses is both the grandson of Levi and the great-grandson of Levi, okay? Kohath would be his uncle and his grandfather. Very interesting there. But Moses, I want us to note that Moses was the grandson of Levi through his mother. And when they came into Egypt, when Jacob came into Egypt 71 years before Joseph died, Kohath is one of the named 70 descendants who is already alive and entered Egypt with Jacob back in 1706 B.C. Go back to Genesis chapter 46 and let's see that. Genesis 46. Okay. A lot of people think that they were in Egypt for 430 years. They were not in Egypt for 430 years. Genesis 46, verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You see Kohath there? Kohath is named, and his younger brother, Merari. They are all born. They're all with Jacob when they come into Egypt. So if Kohath is alive when they enter Egypt, and his grandson, Kohath's nephew, through his sister, Jochebed, Moses is the one that leads them out of Egypt. Well, there's not enough time for 430 years to have passed there. It's just not possible. They didn't live that long anymore. Moses' life is going to be 120 years. We don't know how long Amram lived. We don't know how long Jochebed lived. We don't even know how long Kohath lived, I don't believe. But we know that the average lifespan was down to 120, 110, 130 years by this time. That was the average lifespan. And so there's no way that the uncle Kohath could live that long, and Amram lived that long, and Jochebed for 430 years to go by before Moses leads the people out of Israel. Okay, Galatians 3 tells us the 430 years, which is mentioned in Exodus about chapter 15 or 14, when they're leaving Egypt. It's mentioned that they sojourn for 430 years. Well, that is not talking about sojourning in Egypt for 430 years. It's talking about how long did the nation, from the time the nation was born, how long did the whole nation sojourn before they headed to the promised land? The sojourning starts with the father of the nation, Abraham. So 430 years was counted from the time of the promise given to Abraham. Galatians 3 tells us that. You can look that up in Galatians 3, I believe, verse 16. So this promise was given to Abraham when he was 75 years old, way back in 1921 B.C., when he departed from Haran, not Ur. He hadn't been given the promise yet from Ur. He was commanded to leave Ur, but he hadn't been given the promise yet, the promise that all of his family would be a blessing to the world, a.k.a. the Messiah was going to be born through Abraham. From the time Jacob entered Egypt until the day they departed was only 215 years. Only 215 years that they could possibly be in Egypt. And again, 71 of those 215 years were peaceful. They weren't in slavery. All the time Joseph was alive, they weren't in slavery. He was alive for 71 years. After Jacob entered the land. And so, let's go to the next slide. That's the Bible timeline of Moses. Now let's look at the modern archaeologist timeline around Moses, around that same time. And the modern archaeologist timeline around Moses is extremely messed up. First of all, the first mistake is that Egyptian history, the historians, start Egyptian history way too far back, in 2650 B.C., that's about 250 years after the flood. Egyptian history did not start before the flood. Okay? Can't happen. So they start 250 years too far back. There's too much room there for Egyptian history to have happened. Secondly, I believe, I don't know if it really is an error, but I think it's an error. Egyptian history has two intermediate periods. One of 120 years and one of 100 years, respectively. In those two periods of 100 plus years, nothing happens. There's no kings reported to have lived. Apparently we know nothing that happens during these 100 intermediate years. So that's the second. I believe that those probably should just get thrown out altogether, and the timeline gets shrunk quite a bit. Secondly, Manetho, an Egyptian priest, the Egyptian priest who wrote the king's list. Okay, if you study Egyptian history, they'll tell you about the king's list. Manetho is the Egyptian priest who wrote the king's list. And his list of pharaohs was used for the traditional timeline, the historical archaeologist modern timeline. They found Manetho's writings and they made a timeline from that writing. But he was not writing a chronology of Egyptian history. It was not a succession of kings occupying the throne one after the other. But it was just a list of all the kings who ever ruled, Several kings reigning at the same time in different regions. Also, Manetho lists some of the same kings as different kings because they had because of variation of spelling or because they had more than one name. And so this big long list of kings wasn't he had a son and he had a son and they ruled. Some of them were they all ruled at the same time. That should be one time frame. Some of them were these two or three names are all one king. It should be way shrunk down. So modern archaeologists' timeline around Moses is just really, really, really messed up. You really can't know anything for sure as far as, well, what in the ancient Egypt, what king was the king when Moses was around? They messed it up too much. Really, we can't really know. Okay. There is plenty of evidence for Semitic slavery to have happened at least two different places. One was the Hyksos dynasty. I've already talked about that, and we will mention it again in just a second. But the other one is according to Dr. Elizabeth Mitchell, in the late 12th dynasty, reveals evidence for Israelite slavery. Sesostris III, and he's one of those kings who has two names. I can't remember. It was like Setwathot or something. Setwathot III. Anyway, Sesostris III, the fifth king of the 12th dynasty, built cities in the delta, including Bubastis, Quantir, and Ramses. The building material of choice in the Middle Kingdom was no longer stones, but rather bricks composed of mud and straw. And she goes on to say again, the presence of Semitic slaves in Egypt during this time is consistent with the biblical account of the oppression of the Israelites. That's Dr. Elizabeth Mitchell, end quote. So there's that point in the Egyptian timeline where Moses could have been. It just depends how badly it's messed up. The 12th dynasty, which was what she was referring to, happened about 300 years before the Hyksos, or the Semitic dynasty that they claim was there were Semitic rulers in Egypt. 300 years before the Semitic dynasty. That Semitic dynasty was followed by the New Kingdom, and the 18th dynasty, which was begun by Amos the First in 15, according to their traditional dating, which is, like I said, it's completely messed up. But if we want to just take their dating and match it to the Bible, we can pretend that it might be right. So according to their dating, matched up against Bible timeline, it would be Amos the First in 1570 BC. Let's go to the next slide. So supposing that everything averages out, which it probably doesn't, and that we can use the secular timeline and put it up against the Bible timeline and assume that it's not too slid around too much, then it does look like it kind of still matches a little bit. The New Kingdom of Egypt began about 1570 or 1550, depending on who you ask, about 1570 BC under Amos the First. In that year, Amos the First defeated and expelled the Hyksos, or the Semitic rulers, from Egypt and destroyed their capital of Avaris. Remember, Moses was born, according to Bible timeline, in 1571 AD. That's one year earlier than this supposed new kingdom was supposedly started. And also remember, when you're talking about historical dating, modern historians are giving a very rough guess. They could be 50 years off, they could be 100 years off. If the historian got it within 10 years, that was a really good guess. A really good guess for ancient history. When it gets closer to Solomon's time, they're far more accurate. But before David's time, if they get it within 10 years, they're doing really good, okay? So a 1570 date for the New Kingdom, well, slide that 20 years, or, you know, it can be slid around 10 years without a problem. It's just the about date, 1570 BC. So if there was a New Kingdom that started in 1570 BC, well, the Bible says that the new king came to power before Moses, right? The new king was in power when Moses was born. Okay, so they're still not getting the dating right. Probably this new kingdom would have started a little bit sooner, before Moses was born. But the rest of it fits pretty good. So the slavery period, if this is right, the slavery period in Egypt would have been far shorter than 215 years minus Joseph's life of 71 years, 144 years. It would have been far shorter, the slavery period, than 144 years. Because, let me go on. We do know the slavery lasted the full 80 years of the beginning of Moses' life. They were in slavery before Moses was born. And 80 years later, when he comes to lead the people out, they're still in slavery. So there's 80 years, at least, of slavery. But it may not have been much longer than 80 to 90 years because of what the Bible says. If the historians are accurate with this idea that there was a new dynasty coming into power right then in 1570 BC. So if the historians are right and they've placed the new kingdom accurately to within 10 years, then we take what the Bible says and line it up with the modern timeline. Israel's slavery then began in the new kingdom under Amos the First. Very close to Moses' birth. Very close to Moses' birth, okay? So that's the modern archaeologist timeline, as good as I can get it to line up with Moses' timeline. Now let's look at modern history's timeline near the Exodus, going on from there. From 1504 BC to 1492 BC, the Egyptian Empire reached its greatest extent under Thutmose I, the son of Amos I. So Thutmose I stretched his Egyptian Empire all the way to the Euphrates. 1500 BC, they had power into the Euphrates area. And this would make sense, that the king before the Israelites left Egypt was stronger than the king during the Exodus, by historical records. That would make sense. Because however strong it was, after 10 plagues strike Egypt and decimate Egypt, history would say, well, it's gotten smaller now. It's gotten weaker. So it would make sense that the king before the Exodus was stronger than they say the king during the Exodus was. So Egypt would have lost power immediately during the Exodus. In 1491, that's our date for the Exodus, by the way. In 1491, Thutmose II had come to power. And he is believably, again, who knows, but he's believably the reigning pharaoh during the Exodus. And his wife was Hatshepsut, the famous only actual reigning female pharaoh of Egypt. Cleopatra, I don't believe, there's some weird, she wasn't really Egyptian or something. She wasn't really one of the pharaohs. But Hatshepsut was the only reigning pharaoh of Egypt. And we'll talk about how she reigned in a few minutes. But Thutmose II was the pharaoh. Hatshepsut was his wife. The dates of his reign, like I said, like all the pharaohs, they're highly disputed. Some start him at 1493, some at 1492. Some dates put his reign ending a few years before the Exodus. But what if his reign ended on the Exodus? That's interesting. But apparently, according to history, he did reign 12 years. And he did die around the age of 30, Thutmose II. Now this would make sense if his reign ended with him dying in the Red Sea, wouldn't it, in 1491. What is further interesting is the next rulers, Hatshepsut, comes to power. Well, we know the Bible tells us that during the plague, the 10th plague, whoever the king was, his crown prince died, right? The crown prince died. So whoever the king was, his eldest son is now dead. Well, this story of Thutmose II fits. Hatshepsut reigns. Once Thutmose II dies, Hatshepsut, his wife, reigns as pharaoh for 22 years with her stepson, Thutmose III, as co-regent. Now that sounds to me like Thutmose III might not have been old enough to take the throne when daddy died. And Hatshepsut took the throne for him and kept it safe for him. I don't know. but it sure fits the Bible's chronology. Then after 22 years, Thutmose III did take the throne. Bear in mind, well, you say, well, he was Thutmose III. There wasn't an older brother. Well, they didn't get named. He wasn't Thutmose III when he was not king. He took the name Thutmose III on his coronation. So if there had been an older brother, if older brother had been coronated, older brother could have been named Thutmose III. It wasn't that those names weren't taken when they were boys. So if there had been a crown prince before Thutmose III, he could have been named Thutmose III. Anyway, so it's very interesting that historically that story fits the Bible's account of what did happen, that the Pharaoh died and his eldest son, the crown prince, also died. Going to the next slide, going further in the modern historical timeline with Israel in the wilderness. Immediately after Thutmose III actually comes to power, he invades Canaan, and this would have been during Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Okay, so while the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, the Pharaoh invades Canaan and conquers he subdues an uprising, because remember, Thutmose I had conquered all the way to the Euphrates. So now they were rebelling against a weakened Egypt, and Thutmose III goes and squelches that rebellion. And Canaan is still Egyptian territory. In 1457, there's a battle of Megiddo. Thutmose III defeats a coalition of Canaanite forces. Interestingly enough, in about 1451, which is when Joshua enters Canaan, there's the king of Salem writing to Thutmose III, warning him that all of Thutmose's lands are being taken in Canaan by invaders. And I don't remember that Israel was named. I don't think Israel was named as the invader. It was more of a generic term, I believe, that was used. But there was invaders taking all of Egypt's lands. And what does Egypt do? Nothing. Nothing. That strategic land of Canaan, the highway between three continents, the Egyptian king does nothing. Well, maybe it's because Egypt learned its lesson. And they realize, it's Israel? We ain't touching Israel, buddy. Look what happened to us last time we touched Israel. Jehovah God, we're not going to war against Jehovah God again. At least not in recent times, in recent history. So possibly the historical timeline really fits well with what was going on in that time frame, according to the Bible. Now let's go back to Bible. Moses' early life. Somebody read for me Hebrews 11:23. I know it's on the screen, but somebody read it for me. I guess you can read it off the screen if you like. Hebrews 11:23. Okay, he was hid by his parents. They were not afraid of the king's commandments, the commandment of the king. Remember, he had said to kill all the baby boys. And that's what he had ordered the midwives to do. And then he had said, okay, that's not working. Throw the baby boys into the Nile. And so what does the Bible say that Moses was like? As far as we know, Acts 7:22 gives us a description of Moses. The Bible says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So he was well trained. And by the way, if we ever get to the point where we're talking about Moses and I cannot speak well, you're mighty in word, Moses. The Bible says that. What kind of excuse was that? Anyway, that's in the future. But anyway, also Hebrews 11:24 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then Acts 7:23 gives us a little more information. We're not told how old he was in the Old Testament, but it says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses knew something here. He was premature, and he was trying to do it his way. He was jumping the gun and going ahead of God. But Moses understood something that most of Israel didn't know, that he was going to be the chosen leader. He was going to lead them out of Egypt. But he got ahead of God and he did something that he should not have done. He killed the Egyptian, right? He killed the Egyptian, and because of that, the king of Egypt came after him. He was going to kill him, and Moses had to flee Egypt. And he fled to where? To Midian. And that was in about 1531 BC. He flees to Midian. Next slide. While there in Midian, he marries Zipporah. Zipporah is his bride. She is the daughter of the priest of Midian. One of the names that were given for the priest of Midian is Jethro. He had two sons born to him by Zipporah, Gershom, and I believe later after the Exodus, possibly Eleazar is born, because Eleazar is not talked about in the story. I could not find Eleazar until after the story, after the Exodus. So double check me on that one, but I might be wrong on that one. And then in 1491, famous date, you need to remember that, this date, kids, 1491, approximately 1491 now, is the burning bush, because it would take some time to do all the plagues in Egypt. Maybe this burning bush was 1492. We don't know. But anyway, about 1491, there's a burning bush on Mount Horeb. The Bible says it's Mount Horeb, and then it calls Mount Horeb Mount Sinai multiple times. But where was Mount Horeb? Where was he? What nation was he in when he saw this burning bush? Midian. All right, bear that in mind when you are thinking about where Mount Sinai is. Exodus 3:1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." And Acts 7:30 says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Let's go to the next slide. So remember, he fled Egypt to get away from the king. To be safe, he had to get out of Egyptian territory. All of the Sinai Peninsula was Egyptian territory. He had to get out of the Sinai Peninsula to be safe from the king. So he flees beyond Egyptian domain and Egyptian territory to Midian. It's the first nation that is bordering Egypt there. And it's there that he, in Midian, where he finds the burning bush. He sees the burning bush. And the actual biblical Mount Sinai is in Midian. The Bible tells us that. It's in Arabia. In Galatians 4:25. "For this Hagar," is what the name is there, "for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Midian is in Arabia. The Sinai Peninsula is not Arabia. It was never Arabia. It's always been Egyptian territory. It's always been Egyptian until the times of the Persians and the Greeks. They started conquering that territory, and it became this person's and that person's and this person's from then on. Anyway, but Mount Sinai was in Midian. And that's in 1491. Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God sends him back to Egypt to go lead the people out. And Moses immediately obeys God and heads back. Not, you know, he's immediate, but he complains about it to God, right? He says, "Would you please send somebody else? I'm not a good speaker." But after God finally gets a hold of Moses, Moses goes back to Egypt immediately in 1491 about. Next slide. And then they prepare for conflict with Egypt. There were two signs given to Moses to share with Israel. And according to Scripture, only one of those was shared with Pharaoh. We don't know that the other one was shared with Pharaoh. But both of them were supposed to be given to Israel. These were Moses' rod turned into a snake, right? That one was shared with Pharaoh. And we believe, of course, that Moses obeyed God and showed that to Israel. And then his hand, pulling it out of his cloak, and his hand being made leprous, and it's putting it back in his cloak, and it being healed again. That one, we don't know, was ever shared with Pharaoh. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. As far as we know, it was not. But these two signs were given to Pharaoh to show the justice and mercy of God. It showed his justice in that it showed that he will not punish before he instructs. He won't punish somebody before he tells them what they're supposed to do. He wasn't going to punish Pharaoh before he told Pharaoh, hey, they're my people, let them go. And if you don't obey me, then there's going to be punishment. So he will not punish before he instructs or calls, but it also shows his mercy. God did not have to give Pharaoh these signs. He didn't have to give Pharaoh a sign. He could have just sent Moses and said, Moses, don't do anything. Just tell them, I'm the God of Israel. They're my people. Let them go. And then, bring all the judgments on Pharaoh if he doesn't obey. But these signs, this miracle was given to show his mercy. And it does show God's mercy. And it revealed to Pharaoh that God was powerful. And you better be careful of Jehovah God, because he is powerful. He's the God of Israel. You better let him go. But Pharaoh's magicians, and we believe that 2 Timothy 3:8 are these magicians. We're not for sure, because 2 Timothy 3:8 doesn't say that they are the magicians. But we don't have any reason to believe they were anything other than the magicians. So we believe the magicians were named Jannes and Jambres. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. These magicians were able to turn their rods into serpents as well. And because they were able to do that, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And notice that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God didn't harden his heart at the first. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the magicians and Pharaoh together basically challenged God that day. Pharaoh believed his false gods and his idols were just as powerful as Jehovah. So why should I let his people go? The gauntlet was thrown down. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God sent his judgments in reply. Now we're going to look at the ten plagues. And they were judgments on Egypt's false gods. And we're not going to go slow through here, because the false gods are not too important, except to know that God was judging the gods of Egypt. The purpose was to show how unpowerful or impotent the gods of Egypt were compared to the true God, and to force Pharaoh to let God's people go. The first one, of course, was the Nile River turned to blood. And God turned it to blood for 1 week, 7 days. The magicians copied this miracle, and they turned some water to blood. This first plague was directed at Apis, the god of the Nile, Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Khnum, guardian of the Nile. The Egyptians believed the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river flooded. So God judged multiple gods just by judging the Nile River. Then 1 week later, 1 week after the Nile was turned back into water, it had been blood for 1 week, then it was turned back to water, and 1 week after that, God sent frogs throughout all the land of Egypt. And this was copied by the magicians. And by the way, this was in the Israelites' houses too. As far as we can understand the text, the Bible says he made a division later. But this one was copied by the magicians again. They were able to do this one to cause frogs to come up out of the Nile River. And probably that wasn't too hard. After God had caused bunches of frogs to come up out of the Nile, all you probably had to do is throw a rock in the river and some frogs jumped out. So I can't imagine this was too hard to copy. Anyway, maybe they did something more obvious to create frogs. But Satan can do a lot of miracles. But these frogs came from the Nile, of course. It was a judgment against Heket, the frog-headed goddess of birth. The frogs were thought to be sacred. So these judgments, not only were they to show that the gods were were not stronger than Jehovah, but they were to show how stupid this is to the Egyptians. You worship frogs? Here, have a ton, and have a ton more. Sleep with them. Eat them in your food. You know, they're sliming through your flour. Go ahead and eat. They're sacred to you. It was kind of a mockery at these false gods as well. You worship these? Here they are. Worship them. This is what they're like. Slimy and gross and creepy. Sliming around on you while you're trying to sleep. And then after the frogs died, they had to pile their bodies into these heaping mounds. Another mockery. There's your God dead, and it reeks and stinks. How stupid is this to be worshiping that? It was pretty plain what God was trying to tell the Egyptians. Their quote-unquote gods, their false gods, were no gods at all. God was the true God. The third plague, lice on man and beast. And the Bible tells us that the magicians were not able to copy this one. They were not able to copy lice on man and beast. And I think I wrote down the wrong answer now that I think of it. I'll have to double check that. That's a hint, by the way. There's a question in there to that degree. And this third plague was a judgment on Geb, their god of the earth, and Set, the god of the storm and desert. Unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to duplicate this one, and they said, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." Yeah, it was. It sure was. Fourth plague was flies, and this one is where God separated it. It was flies throughout the Egyptian territories only. The land of Goshen was spared where Israel was. No flies in Israel. I wonder if there was absolutely no flies. There's always a fly around a cow. I wonder if there was no flies in the barns that day or that week or whatever it was. No flies in Goshen. This was a judgment on Uatchit. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but Uatchit, the fly god, and Khepri. Khepri was depicted as a beetle. He's the Egyptian god of creation, had control of the movement of the sun and rebirth. So this miracle also moved the Egyptian plagues to a different level. God was cranking up the pressure now. He was adding destruction. Their food was getting maggots in it. So the parts of Egypt were now being destroyed by his plagues. Before it was just discomfort for their stubbornness. But now Israel's beginning to be destroyed. Their food stores got maggots in it, I'm sure. Fifth plague, all the Egyptian livestock. The Bible calls it a moraine. All the Egyptian livestock died. The Bible says they all died. That would be all the chariot horses, all the cattle, all the oxen, all the sheep, all the goats, maybe all the chickens, if those are called cattle. I don't know if God considers them cattle. But all the four-footed animals that are in the barn, the pigs even, everything died. This plague affected the Egyptians tremendously by creating a huge economic disaster in the areas of food, transportation, military supplies, and military war horses, farming, and economic goods that were produced by the livestock. So this was the first really, really big one, the livestock dying. This one hurt Egypt tremendously. And then the sixth plague was boils, described in Exodus 9, verse 8 and 12. It was a judgment against Sekhmet, Sunu, and Isis, who were ascribed with powers to prevent disease. So these were their healing gods, supposedly. And the severity of the judgment of God has now become personal. It's actually felt by the Egyptian people. Cleanliness being paramount in the Egyptian society, this plague pronounces the people unclean. The magicians who have been seen throughout the previous plagues are unable to perform ceremonial rituals to their Egyptian gods and goddesses because of their unclean state. So they're not allowed to stand before their idols, and they're not allowed to stand before Pharaoh one of the gods, right? And they are seen in the Bible, in the story of in the Bible, no more. No more do we read about the magicians. Seventh plague is hail mingled with fire. It destroyed the early crops, barley and flax. It also showed a division between the Egyptians now. Those who believed what Moses said and got their people out of the field, and those who didn't believe what Moses said and didn't get their people out of the field. The flax and the barley, these two crops were not mainstay crops. They were used more for clothing and strong drink. Their destruction would make life uncomfortable, but it wouldn't have overly hurt their food supply. God again was showing the Egyptians mercy, giving them opportunity to turn to the one true God, forsake their false gods. Then number eight was locusts, and this wiped out the rest of the crops. No green thing was left. The crops were ruined now as well. This was Nut, the sky. The God was judging Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set again, the storm god. By hitting them in their food supply, the Lord displayed the possibility of imminent death if a change of heart did not occur. Yet still, Pharaoh would not listen. Number nine, 3 days of darkness that could be felt came on Egypt. This was, of course, aimed at one of their primary gods, Ra or Re, that one of the chief deities there. Ra was symbolized by Pharaoh himself. He was supposedly the son of Ra. We'll talk about that in the next one. But God was showing he had control over every one of their idols, every one of their false gods, even the most powerful ones. And this would have had a great big impact on the thoughts, the way the Egyptians thought. Darkness represented death, judgment, and hopelessness. So they would be getting pretty panicky at this point. And then the last one, the hardest one of all, save for last, of course, all the firstborn in Egypt were slain, and any of Israel that didn't put the blood on the doorposts, right? If you had to put blood on the doorpost to be safe from this one. This was a judgment on Isis, the protector of children, but more specifically on Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was worshipped by the Egyptians. He was considered to be the greatest Egyptian god of all. Maybe because they could see him, I don't know. It was believed that he was actually the son of Ra himself, manifest in the flesh. Talk about blasphemy. But this was the ultimate disaster on Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Because if Jehovah, in the minds of the Egyptians, if Jehovah, their God can declare death to an entire category of our people, can declare it, and then do it. We're all dead men. We're all dead men. They wisely came to that conclusion. Exodus 12:33 says, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We be all dead men.'" Yes, if you keep fighting God, you are. God could have decided to wipe out all of the Egyptian people if he had wanted to. And of course, this last plague, the firstborn slain, was the basis behind the Passover sacrifice. It was one of the greatest pictures to Israel for thousands of years. One of the greatest pictures of the coming Messiah. The lamb was sacrificed that night. The lamb's blood was applied to the doorposts. And the sons of Israel were only safe behind the blood, or under the blood, if you will. The sons of Israel were only safe from the judgment of God under the applied blood. Perfect picture of Jesus Christ and our need to be saved. Amen. So that's the 10 plagues of Egypt. Let's see if we can remember anything. Let's go ahead and turn that off so we don't get the answers off of that. You got some? You want to do this, brother?